you and I are the light of Christ in this dark world. And God does not want us to run from opposition. God wants us to run right into the midst of the opposition. This morning we are in Acts chapter 5, beginning there in verse 12, down through the first half of verse 21, verse 21a. And as I thought about this text this week, and as I finished up my study and my preparation for this text, I tried to think of a way to illustrate a picture of the main point of this text to you. How I could give you just a real quick but vivid snapshot of the picture that's being painted here. And as much as I tried, I couldn't help but think of a particular biographical movie that I watched. I remember watching it as a child, and then growing up and going back and watching it multiple times. It's just one of those movies. Many of you, I'm sure, if you've seen this movie, you raise your hand. Have you seen the movie Braveheart? Most all of us, we've seen that movie Braveheart. And when you think of Braveheart, obviously you should be thinking of William Wallace. And when you think of him, you think of the man with the sword and the painted blue face, and he's just a mighty warrior and leader of people. A great leader, a tremendous revolutionary leader. You know, and as he's leading his army, seeking to free his people, you would think most leaders would actually fall in behind the front lines of the army, because they're too valuable to the mission. They don't want to be lost in the battle, and so they're not going to be on the front lines in the heat of the conflict, lest they die. But when you watch Braveheart, when you see the story of William Wallace, you see something entirely different, don't you? You don't see a leader who is seated on a throne and he's sitting back letting the underlings fight for him. What you see when you watch Braveheart and you see William Wallace is you see a warrior leader. And you see him riding to and fro in front of the troops, mustering them, giving these great and mighty speeches, and you want to just stand up off the couch because you want to go fight too now for some reason as you're watching this. But you see him, he's mustering these troops, he's getting them excited, they're going to fight for love of their family, for love of their God, for love of their country. They're going to go and give their life for all of these great reasons. And as William Wallace is going right in front of the troops, he just takes off running, doesn't he? He takes off running straight to the other enemy, even though they are breathing out these murderous threats against his people. And the whole army behind him sees their leader running towards the fight, and they just follow right behind, and they're filled with even more courage. William Wallace is not going to fall in behind just because there's people seeking to kill him. No, despite opposition, he's going to run into the midst of the battle. He's going to run right into the heat of the frontline conflict. What I want you to see from this text this morning, I think that this is the overarching principle that's being taught here. If you want to write one thing down, I'd ask you to write just this down. That despite opposition, God wants us to shine the light of the gospel in the midst of darkness. Despite opposition, God wants us to shine the light of the gospel in the midst of darkness. You remember the things that have taken place thus far here in the book of Acts. Namely, there's one event. After the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, they preach there in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They're speaking in all the known languages. And all these people hear the gospel. They're born again. The church is essentially birthed through the preaching of the apostles as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And some 3,000 souls are added to the church that day. And then a short time after that, Peter and John are making their way up to the temple to pray during the hour of prayer at about 3 p.m. And as they're walking up to the temple, there's a lame man who's laying down by the beautiful gate. In fact, he's being carried up to the beautiful gate by the temple where he laid every single day. The text tells us that he was 40 years old when he had been healed, and he was crippled from his mother's womb. And Peter, he stops, he looks this man in the eye, treats him with godly dignity, and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say to you, rise up and walk." And that man stands up for the first time in his life in 40 years, and he begins to leap and jump and dance and praise God. First place he goes, right into the temple to thank the Lord. And he worships the Lord. And the text tells us that after they come out of that place, that they go right outside into the temple complex, and Peter begins to preach to the multitudes because everybody hears all the commotion, the shouting, and the worship, and they want to see what's going on. They recognize this man. They recognize this is the man who's been crippled, and yet he's walking right here in front of us. And Peter takes that opportunity to preach the gospel, and he says, "Men of Israel, we don't want you to be fooled and think that this man was healed because we're just super religious or we're pious or that there's any power inherent with us. He was healed because of the power that's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And he calls on those people to repent of their sin and to follow after Jesus. And the text tells us that some 5,000 men were added to the church that day. In just a short period of time, the church has built to upwards of 8,000 people. Some just few months after the death and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, the church has experienced mighty, miraculous growth. And so it says there in verse 12, "Now many signs," as if one sign wasn't enough to prove the point. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And when we read signs and wonders, a lot of times we read that very quickly and we move on because we believe that we have a good understanding of what signs and wonders are. When you see one, you know it. When you see a miracle take place, you know it. But the word there is not miracle. It's signs and wonders. A sign is something that is indicative of a message. When you see a sign, it is indicating to you that there is a message that is being brought forth, that is being brought to bear, it is being manifest in your presence. A wonder or a portent or an omen tells you that something is taking place that you need to understand, that there is a message behind this miracle. So when it says that the apostles were doing many signs and wonders, let that remind you of what those miracles represent. Those miracles represent validation of the message that is being preached. The signs and the wonders proved that the gospel message is true. So when Peter says, "Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus," and that man gets up and walks, guess what? The things that Peter says about the gospel message are also true. And so when he calls every person to repent of their sins, turn and follow after Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you know that that's true. Because this man is filled with the Spirit of God, sent on the message or on the mission of God, he raises his man up to walk. Just as Jesus proved that he has the authority to forgive sins by making that paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof, making him stand up and walk. These signs and wonders, the point of them is the message that comes after or with them. Let that be the filter by which you strain the healers that you see on TV, the televangelists that hit people with their coats and sell miracle waters and ointments and such. Let this be the filter that you sift them through. And I don't think many of them will make it through the pores there. Because the point of the miracle is never the miracle. This man that was made to walk, this lame man, guess what? He eventually died. The point was not the miracle. The point was not the healing. The point is the message that accompanies it. And the message is the gospel. Let that be the measurement by which you measure people who claim to be healers. Now, let's read this whole verse together as one, verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done. This is commonplace validation. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. You've heard that before, haven't you? You've heard that earlier in the book of Acts, haven't you? You remember when the lame man healed at the beautiful gate, when he is healed, he goes into the temple, singing, shouting, dancing, praising God. When he comes out of the temple, where do he, Peter, and John go? They go to Solomon's portico. Now, to understand what Solomon's portico is, you have the temple, you have the most holy of places. Outside of the temple, you have an open area that is surrounded by a wall. On the inside of that wall, you would have porches. That's what a portico is. You would have porches. These are rest areas where people can gather, they can congregate, they can maybe eat their lunch, their dinner, they can fellowship, they can spend time hearing teaching, or they can spend time in prayer and in fellowship. And you remember that when Peter, John, and the crippled man go to Solomon's portico, that is actually where Peter began to preach. And that's where those 5,000 men heard the gospel message confirmed by the healing, and they called on the name of Jesus. So notice where they are. It says, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, I've gone fishing with people enough on their boats, men, older men especially, and say, hey, I want to take you fishing with me. One thing that you'll see that's kind of common amongst these guys, not throwing anybody under the bus here, but one of the things that you'll see in common about most of these guys is they will not share one thing with you. They will not share their honey hole with you, right? Well, they'll say something like this. Now, Brother Jordan, I'm gonna take you to my honey hole this morning. But you can't tell anybody where it is. As if these guys have located, they are the only ones in Southeast Texas that have located this little portion of water that holds fish. But the truth is, many of them, they are the only ones in Southeast Texas that have located that, and they will take you far back in the marshes, take you to this hole, and you will catch fish all day long. They've identified that as a honey hole where they will catch fish, and these guys know what they're doing. We could each throw a lure in a bucket of water, I'd pull out nothing, they'd pull out a fish. Every time. These guys know exactly what they're doing. But they go back to that honey hole because it's fruitful for them. You look at where Peter and the other apostles go to. I think Peter and the other apostles are going back to their honey hole when they go to Solomon's portico and they go there to preach. Because I think that wisdom and discernment, the Spirit of God, has identified to the apostles that He is working through them in that place at that time. And so they continue to go back to Solomon's porch to preach. I think there is a valuable lesson for us to learn here. That when we discern, when you see God doing something somewhere, when you see Him working through you in a particular place at a particular time, go back to that honey hole. You see God doing something, you go meet Him where He's working, and you continue there so long as He is working there. I think that's exactly what these apostles are doing. And they're going back there despite the threats that have been breathed out at them. You remember back in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, after Peter and John are preaching there in Solomon's portico the first time, the rulers of the temple actually approach them. It says that they rush up upon them, almost like they suddenly just appear, and they have armed guards with them, and they arrest Peter and John, and they put them in jail. And then they bring them out in front of the Sanhedrin, and they command these men. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, they say, "We charge you, we command you to no longer speak or teach in that name." They're forbidding them to teach in the name of Jesus. They are threatening consequences against them. And what you see in this text, that even though God is moving in a miraculous way through the preaching of the apostles, it is also accompanied by opposition of Satan. And that's a truth that we have to understand. Where God blesses, it is almost always accompanied by Satan's opposition. If you're not facing opposition, it may be that you're actually walking the wrong direction, okay? But when God blesses, it's almost always accompanied by opposition from Satan. And you see that here in verse 13. None of the rest dared join them. The apostles are going out on a mission. They are not welcome in the temple complex. They have already been arrested for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. They were arrested for healing a man in the name of Jesus. And so the rest of the church, they have become fearful. They are fearing for their lives, and they are beginning to stay home. It says none of the rest dare join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Despite the threats, the gospel goes forth. We ought not hold off the work of the gospel just because there are certain people who oppose it. You see this contrast here? It says none of the rest dare join them, but it's the highest degree of contrast that can be shown here. But the people held them in high esteem. Opposition doesn't thwart the work of God. In fact, the gospel message thrives in the midst of persecution. It thrives in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of opposition there. Look at verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I find that very interesting. That Luke would include that the early church would include women in their number. You see, it doesn't sound strange to us when we read this text because we've grown up in the days when the world recognizes that women and men are equals. We are created in the image of God. We are equals by every stretch of the imagination. All of us created in the image of God. Red and yellow, black and white, male and female. We all gain our dignity from our Creator. He is where our rights come from. He is where our dignity comes from. And so when we read that, we say, well, of course. Of course, men and women were added to their number. But what you have to understand is in the day that Luke wrote this, in the day that Luke recorded this, in the days that the apostles were preaching and the church was being formed, the Roman idea of women was that women are only good for childbearing and only good for taking care of the home, but they are not to be counted as worth anything outside of that. When Luke writes this, he is standing starkly against his culture. I make this point to you, and I've said this to you many times, because you hear these foolish, ridiculous statements that people, ignorant people on television make. They will say things to you like, the Bible is misogynistic. The Bible it's filled with hate for women. It's not filled with love for women. It's an unequal document. It holds men in high esteem, and it throws women there under the bus. Those people don't speak from truth. They speak from ignorance when they say that. Because if they had actually read the Bible, what you see is that men and women, they're counted here. Men and women, they are counted as equal, and they're treated with equal amounts of respect. So remind people of that, of what the Bible actually says about how God and His church and the world are to view men and women. Now, it says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Why did Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, why do they keep going back to Solomon's portico? Obviously, they do. They identify that Jesus is working through them. The Holy Spirit is working through them. And there's much fruit being born out of their preaching. But surely this opposition, surely the difficulty and the threats that are being breathed out against them, such that none of the rest dare join them, surely that's got to weigh on their heart. Surely that's got to fill them with anxiety. And I think it would be helpful to look back at our analogy of fishing here. Because remember that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen. It tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that when Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Peter, Andrew, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he sees them by their boats, and they are mending their nets. These are fishermen. That's what they have done for a living. And you remember the words of Jesus to those fishermen? He says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I have no doubt, if you've been fishing any number of times, surely this has happened to you, and it can actually become quite scary, quite terrifying. It's happened to me a few different times where it's just really terrifying. When you get out on the water, it seems like a beautiful day. You may be catching a few fish, having a great time. You don't see a cloud in the sky, and as you're fishing, you don't realize that those clouds have started to move in, and they've become blacker and blacker and more and more full, and they start to mount up in the sky, and it is about to come down, and the wind starts blowing, and the waves are rocking, and you're out here on this big body of water in this little low boat, and you are not safe because you're seeing lightning strike in the distance. It's really very terrifying. I'm sure that Peter, Andrew, James, and John had experienced this before. And when they're preaching right now, when they are fishing for the souls of men in Solomon's portico, that is exactly what they're experiencing. They're experiencing lightning on the horizon, the winds of opposition blowing, the waves of difficulty threatening to tip them over, throw them in jail, and put them to death. And you ask, why would Peter and John and the rest of the apostles stay out there and fish for the souls of men in the midst of such difficulty? You also have to remember what else took place there in the Gospels. You remember in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, I believe, the Bible tells us that the apostles had gotten in the boats and they were going across the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly a massive storm blew in. That swell blew in and the waves start tossing about, and it is threatening to destroy their property and their lives. And these men are struggling so much with their anxiety. They know they are about to die and they are filled with unbelief. And suddenly they look out through the mist and they see what they think is a ghost. And it's Jesus. Jesus is out here walking on the water. Jesus makes his way into the boat. He walks into the boat and he commands the winds and the waves be still. And suddenly the sea just stops. And the disciples are filled with awe and wonder. And they look at him and they say, "Who is this that even the winds and waves obey?" This is the master, the Lord of the universe. This is the master of the seas. And I have to believe that Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, when they're right there in the midst of their fishing for the souls of men and they're experiencing the treachery that is about them, ready to lose life and property just as well, they remember Jesus is the one who calms the storms of the sea, and he's the one who rules over all of this earth. And they are going to sit there in the midst of opposition and preach the gospel until the Lord tells them to do otherwise, because they know the one who has called them. So they stay and they endure. When the Lord has called you to ministry, when the Lord has called you to preach the gospel in your school, in your workplace, in the marketplace, do not stop when you encounter opposition. You know the one who rules the heavens and the earth. Look at verse 15 and 16. It says, "And multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. Look at this list. Bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Isn't that the ministry of God? To heal those who are broken, to set those free who are oppressed by demons and by Satan and oppressed by their own sin. That is the ministry of Christ, to set people free from the things that they are dealing with. Now hold this in contrast, verse 15 and 16. All of these mighty miracles, the Apostle Peter, so filled with the Holy Spirit, blessed by God in his ministry, that he is walking by sick people, not even acknowledging them. His shadow touches them and they are healed. You see, all of these people, all of these mighty miracles of grace and mercy. And you know what you see? You see this on the backdrop of the miracle that just took place earlier there in chapter 5, don't you? Verse 1 through 11. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, what we looked at last week, you see a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they sell a piece of property. They bring the proceeds to the church as an offering. And they tell the apostles, we have brought the full amount of the sale of this property. And they want to be puffed up and built up in the church and honored because they want to be perceived as selfless and generous. And yet really what they did was they sold the property for so much and they kept a bunch of it back and they gave a portion of it, which was their right to do, but it's not their right to lie about it and misrepresent themselves. Peter says, what do you think you have done? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias first, he's put to death. His wife Sapphira, she comes in and she says the same lie, and the Holy Spirit just as well puts her to death. All the church is filled with fear, true fear and wonder and reverence for God. So in two adjacent texts, what do we see? We see a miracle of judgment, and we see many miracles of grace. Notice the comparison. It's many miracles of grace, one miracle of judgment. God's grace abounds even still, but we are guaranteed that there is coming a day that just as Ananias and Sapphira were judged for their sin, that every person in this world, outside of your faith being in Jesus, you will be judged for the sins you have committed against God. That's why it's incumbent upon us to take on Jesus and to pour ourselves out to him and be forgiven of our sins. But we must never forget both the kindness and the severity of God. God is kind to us in our weakness, but God is also so severe when it comes to the consequences of sin that it costs the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, in order to redeem people. We can never let go of both the kindness and the severity of God. Look at verse 17. In the midst of all these healings, all these miracles, the signs and the wonders that prove the validation of the message. Look at verse 17 through 18. It says, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. In the midst of all this success, all these mighty wonders and signs done in their presence, the high priest, who is a Sadducee, and just real quick on the Sadducees, they deny the resurrection, they deny the afterlife, they deny almost everything spiritual, they deny the immortality of the soul, and you can see then how the preaching of Peter and the apostles would have doubly irritated the Sadducees. It irritates them because here is Jesus, not too long before them, preaching the resurrection of the dead, faith in his name, the resurrection of the dead for all those who believe. And then Jesus, right before he comes into Jerusalem in the town of Bethany, he comes upon a dead man, his friend named Lazarus. And while all the people are surrounding him, they are watching, the multitudes are following him into Jerusalem, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Don't you know that had to irritate the Sadducees? Here they are denying the resurrection, and here is Jesus raising people from the dead. What an inconvenient truth for them. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and so what do the Sadducees and the scribes and Pharisees seek to do? Not only put Lazarus to death, but also put Jesus to death. So they do. They put Jesus to death not too long after that, about 8 days after he raised Lazarus from the dead. They put Jesus to death, but there it is again. Here's Jesus 3 days later, rising from the dead. What an inconvenient truth for their system of belief. Their system of belief had one problem. It was incongruent with the truth. But they won't acknowledge the truth. They won't acknowledge the resurrection of the dead from Lazarus or from Jesus. And now here are Peter and the rest of the apostles proclaiming resurrection from the dead in Jesus' name. We thought we put Jesus to death, and we thought we had quieted preaching in his name and the resurrection. But here it is again, the apostles doing that very same thing. And here comes the high priest, a Sadducee, the ruler of the temple, and his whole party, the ruler of the Jews, and they are infuriated, and they rush upon them, and it says, and filled with jealousy. They're filled with jealousy because they're empty on repentance. They're filled with jealousy because they are filled with arrogance. They ignore all of the facts, all of the signs that have been done before them. Look at everything that they ignored. The resurrection of Lazarus, the resurrection of Jesus, the healing of this crippled man that they knew, that these Sadducees, the ruler of the temple, he walked by that man at the beautiful gate every single day. I'm sure he knew his name and threw a couple of coins in his cup as he went on his way to work. And yet now, here's this man standing with the apostles, whole and healed. It wasn't that the Sadducees didn't have the mental capacity to believe the things that they were seeing. The problem was not that they didn't have the mental capacity. The problem was that they were so arrogant they would not believe. I've said this to you many times before. There are so many people that will not enter into heaven because their ego is just too big to fit. They lose their Savior because they won't let go of their pride. They can't acknowledge Jesus, the salvation that he is offering them, because they just won't ever admit that they are wrong, and they'll go to hell for it. It's so much easier just to say, you know what, Lord, I have been wrong. I have sinned against you from day one, but in Christ you've promised me forgiveness. So, Lord, would you forgive me the things I've done wrong? Would you make me whole? Would you make me right? Lord, you are God, and I am not. That's the confession of a humble heart. The Sadducees didn't have that. They ignore every sign, many signs and wonders done through the hands of the apostles. They ignore all of it. Not because their mind wasn't able to see it, but because their arrogance wouldn't allow them to. Don't let your pride send you to hell. Don't let your arrogance keep you out of heaven. Look at verse 19 through 20. As these apostles in verse 18, they're arrested. They put the apostles in the public prison. Look at verse 19. It says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. What a dynamic contrast that is drawn here. Here are the rulers of the Sadducees, the rulers of the temple. They shackle Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. They throw them in prison, thinking that they can lock up the gospel message. What they fail to understand is that the locks of men can't keep God out, and they can't keep God in anywhere. The opposition that men put forward in this world, the opposition of Satan, never holds back the advancement of the gospel. It says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. He's not breaking these prison doors. He's not doing anything violent. He's just opening them. The strength of man broken by a word of the Lord. And he sets them free, which tells us that the gospel will not be fettered. It will not be chained in this life. You know, Satan's number one tactic, his only tactic to overcome the message of Christ, is to keep you silent. That is his only viable tactic to overcome the gospel. People at your school, people at work, people in the marketplace that you encounter, they will not be changed by the gospel when you don't speak it. But when you speak it, you understand that God's gospel, that Christ's gospel, is not chained anywhere. You storm the gates of hell with it. And what does Jesus say? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, three commands here, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Speak to the people all the words of this life. And notice where he sent them. You know, when you watch a show and somebody is breaking out of prison, where do they run to? Do they run to the DPS station? You never see that. Do you see them run to the courthouse? You never see that. You know where they do run? It doesn't matter what prison they are let out of or that they escape out of, that freed prisoner runs as far away from trouble as he can possibly get. You would think that the angel of the Lord would look at Peter and John and say, hey, it's just too dangerous there in the temple. You need to go far away from there. We're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth at this point. You just need to run from that dark place because they don't want the gospel. Stay away from there. Stay away from opposition. They have already put their hand up to the Lord. You just go as far away from that place of darkness as possible. But what is the command? Go and stand in the temple, in the midst of the darkness. That's where they're supposed to shine the light of the gospel. What does it say in John 1, verse 5? About Jesus, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, Jesus tells you and I in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You and I are the light of Christ in this dark world, and God does not want us to run from opposition. God wants us to run right into the midst of the opposition, because where it is darkest, that is where the light needs to be shown. So when people tell you don't speak in the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, you ignore their request, you ignore that command, and you go shine the light in the darkness. That is what God has called you to be. That's what God has made you to be. And you have the promise, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If God didn't have that purpose for you here on earth, he would have already taken you to heaven. God wants you to shine brightly here on the earth. So he says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. What are the words of this life? That is the gospel message given to us. That when we are born, we come into this world, we are born into brokenness, we are born into sin, and from the first moments that you become consciously aware of who you are and the things you do, what you realize is you disobey your parents and you like doing it. As you grow older, you begin to realize that you disobey God and you like doing it. You like walking in sin. We like walking in darkness, hiding our deeds from other people so they can't see just how rotten we are. But the words of life are this, that God sent his son Jesus into the world to die for those rotten deeds and to erase and cancel that debt for anyone who would call on his name. And so when you call on the name of Jesus, God forgives you of your sin and he gives gives you life eternal through the resurrection of his son Jesus. This is the words of life that Peter and the rest of the apostles go right into the midst of the darkness and they preach. Notice there in verse 20, there are three commands. Go and stand and tell these people, speak to the people all the words of this life. Look at what you see there at the beginning of verse 21. It says, and when they heard this, they entered the temple and began at daybreak and began to teach. When they heard this, they entered the temple. I think there's an enormous amount of wisdom there in just that phrase. When they heard this, they entered. How long did the apostles wait after the command of the angel to obey? They didn't wait at all. As soon as they heard it, when they heard it, they went. I pray that we would be that quick to obey the commands of God. When you know the commands of God, we're reading them here this morning. You read them over coffee in the morning. You read them in your bed at night before you go to bed. You read them at work during your lunchtime when you're reading your Bible. You are reading the commands of God. When you read the commands of God, obey them immediately. Furthermore, understand this, that delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When God has told you to do something, when you read the commands of God, the best time to do that is now. Now is always the right time to do the right thing. Now is always the right time to do the right thing. You see, that's exactly what the apostles do. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak. The sun crests over the horizon, and as it shines on the earth, that light's also shining in the temple, and they are preaching all the words of this life in a very dark place at that time. Remember these words, because I am certain that the apostles were encouraged in their heart when they thought back on the words of Christ. In John 16:33, Jesus told the apostles, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Despite opposition, God wants us to shine the light of the gospel in the midst of darkness. You pray with me.